All right, well, it is time to start. First thing I'm going to do is look at John chapter 10. Helpful passage here. John chapter 10. One simple verse. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We are in the chapter in the Confession on Saving Faith, chapter 14. Last week, we looked at pretty much just paragraph 1 plus some of the catechism questions related to it. I thought we would get through the whole chapter last week, but that didn't happen. That's okay. It was a good discussion. But we'll look today, hopefully, at the rest of the chapter. We'll see. We'll see how that works out. Now, just a bit of review. The aspects or the characteristics or the descriptions of various levels of faith. We looked at that last week. The three kind of levels, if you will. First one, just acceptance of fact, knowledge of what it says. The second one, assent. You know that it's true. And then the third one, trust, receiving and resting. Now, even Satan and his demons have the first two. They know about the gospel. They know that it's true. They can assent to its veracity. They know it. But they have no trust. And so without that trust, there is no saving or justifying faith. Talked about that last week. We also discussed briefly the question of which comes first, faith or repentance, in the logical order of things. Interestingly, I'm in the middle of sporadically reading through The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. Very good book. Talks about the Marrow controversy in Scotland in the 1700s. Don't worry too much about it. There's a lot of historical background in the book, but at the same time, there's a lot of good information. Well, after teaching this class last week, I read his chapter, the fifth chapter, and he puts faith before repentance. And he argues it based on what some of the Marrow men like Thomas Boston held to. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not so sure his method of getting there was accurate. I know I said that. I recorded that. It's true. So I'm going to have to look through that again and see if I can follow his line of argument, because I wasn't buying his way of getting there. The rest of the chapter was very good, though. But be that as it may, I still don't think it's that big of a deal to press the issue as to whether faith comes first or repentance comes first. John Murray said, no big deal. I agree with him, honestly, but not because Murray said it, but just because it made more sense what he said. All right, so we looked at the definition of saving faith and justifying faith, as a larger catechism puts it. Let's move on to paragraph 2 of chapter 14. It's a long paragraph compared to some of the other ones. A little bit longer than the first and the third. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Let's just stop right there. How would you summarize that? Well, it's related to that. And And actually, if you think about this, this also ought to be in our mind as we evangelize. By faith, we believe that what's in the Word is true. Which means no amount of argumentation, problem-solving skills, evidence, fill it in the blank, it doesn't really matter. Without faith, no one will believe God's Word to be true. And see, that's something you and I need to remember as we evangelize people and we come into contact with people who are new to the church or new to faith. Yes, it's good to show people the Bible. And in fact, everything should be. The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. That doesn't mean they're going to believe it. It is the ultimate authority in all things, in matters of faith and life. But it is only by faith that someone believes that to be true. Okay? Does that make sense, Sarah?
Before Pentecost, how did people believe God's Word?
They had God's Word, it was just the Old Testament.
I mean, was the Holy Spirit within their heart, obviously?
Oh, yeah, they had to have been.
So, if the Holy Spirit was already working in them, why did Jesus give them
the Pentecost? A helpful book, though it is a bit difficult to read, is by Richard Gaffin, who's a retired professor of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Just moved to Virginia, in fact. His book, Perspectives on Pentecost, is excellent, though it is quite dense and got to follow it slowly. But his basic argumentation is he shows that the outpouring of the Spirit that we see take place in a couple of places in Acts follows the exact pattern that Jesus said in the beginning of Acts. Judea, Samaria, and so forth. And the outpouring of the Spirit, the events that we have recorded, follow that pattern exactly. So that's part of it. Part of it is that aspect of that the Spirit comes and the new covenant age is truly ushered in. And also indicating that the Gentiles are now a part of the same covenant, as Paul lays that out in Ephesians chapter 2. So, that's the quick answer. So, but, by faith, we know the Word of God to be true. All right. Continuing.
I have a question on that part.
Okay.
Because it says, getting into hard stuff here, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. How far do we push that? I mean, there are a lot of Christians who don't believe Genesis is true.
Yeah.
They think it's a myth or a story or an analogy, but it's not true.
I think once you get to the point of calling it a myth, you've got a problem. And so that's why people who are trying to jump on the BioLogos bandwagon. Have anybody heard of BioLogos? Good. Don't waste your time. Yes, and that's recorded for posterity also. I can deal with things like framework if they are trying to use scripture to demonstrate it. But once you get to the point where that's just myth, this is really how it happened, then you've got some issues. Because by faith, remember, faith is a gift from God. And it is by that faith, you may not even understand it, but you know it's true. Because God said it. This is God speaking, therefore it's true, even if I don't quite grasp it all. Dave?
I think that's what a lot of intellectuals or whatever, they need to understand everything. They need to understand the Trinity. They don't understand that Trinity can't be real.
Yeah.
And the faith is more easily understood by children.
Right. And related to that, since we've got some in the room that are eventually approaching that age, you've heard stories about people that go to college and their faith is challenged. And some fall away because they're challenged in ways that they've never thought of. Let me caution you. The professors in all those liberal colleges, they do know more facts than you. They just do. It doesn't mean they're right. Just because they ask you a question that you can't answer doesn't make them right. Right? That, and I think going into college, that's what people tend to forget, is just because I can't answer it doesn't mean I'm wrong. Maybe I can't prove it. Okay. When we start with the presupposition that God's word is true, that's all you need. Faith. That's my simple toy for anybody going to college someday soon.
That's good. I just would interject, you know, in the first temptation, the very thing the serpent said to Eve is, did God say?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know, you take a step further, did God mean? So from the very beginning, the attack was on the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. A lot of attempts at, like what BioLogos does, for instance, they are attempting to show that evolution is compatible with Christianity. And many of the contributors to that group, they are well, well funded. So it's not as though they're going to disappear anytime soon. But a lot of what they try to argue is that the Bible is being written using terminology and stories and myths of the region, ancient Near East religion and writings. That's the basis, because that's what the people would have understood. The problem with that is that the Bible as a whole is an apologetic. It's a defense against everything else. Why would it use something that it's trying to defend against? I mean, the logic behind it is just so faulty. At the end of the day, by faith, we know. We open the Bible and we know what we're reading is true, even if we don't understand everything. I mean, look, we read through the prophets and we have these nations listed. And this is sort of in the forefront because probably after we go through the pastoral epistles in the morning, I'm going to the book of Amos. So the book of Amos, the first chapter and a half, are oracles against nations. We know very little about those nations. Does that therefore make it false because we don't know? How much knowledge of something do you need to have before it's true? Truth is not based on what I know. Truth is just truth.
So does Scripture separate... Does Scripture separate the faith to know that the word is true? Or let me put it the other way. Does Scripture... I guess my question is, does God give us the faith to believe Scripture is true before salvation? Or do we not have that faith? So, in other words, you know, can God give us that faith, you know, years before our salvation experience to believe that the word is true? Or does that only come through our salvation?
The faith is, first of all, as the shorter catechism says, and even paragraph one of the confession, it is a grace from God. So it is a gift from God. We exercise it, and by that, all of the benefits of salvation come to us, including the recognition of His voice. Well, where is His voice today? It's in His Word. So it becomes, if you will, chronologically instantaneous. You know. You know, you open up the Bible. A Christian opens up the Bible and they just know there's something different about it, even when they don't understand everything. You know, the Apostle Peter, speaking of Paul's writing, said he writes things that are hard to understand, but he knows they're still true.
So according to Scripture, then, it's pretty basic that we don't really have the faith to believe that the word is true until...
until he grants us that grace of faith. And then as a result, it becomes a conduit through which we know it.
Oh yeah, we can be taught by our parents or by others to believe that certain things are true.
Yeah.
You see that in early America, a lot of the founding fathers might have been Christian. But those that weren't, they were brought up in a Christian sort of culture and they accepted certain things. I think as children we can be taught to believe the word of God is true. We can even accept that it's true, though we may not understand it fully until the Lord changes our hearts.
Right. It is interesting that, and this isn't across the board, but it is interesting that people that have grown up in a Christian home where the Bible was read and so forth, but leave the faith, when they come back, they still have this natural reverence to when God's word is read, even if they are not believing it to be true. I always found that fascinating. So, all right. Whatsoever is revealed in the word to be true. All right. Going a little bit further then, and speaking of this faith again, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Now, that seems very difficult because it's Old English. But from this point, there's a list of things. That's really what the confession is getting at here. The word acts and faith works with the word differently depending on the circumstance and depending on the passage. That's really what it's saying. So, for instance, first thing is yielding obedience to the commands. By faith, we yield obedience to the commands of God simply because it's the word of God. Next thing, trembling at the threatenings. Now, this is where so much of modern Christianity has gone off the rails. Believe it or not, we who are Christians are threatened in Scripture. In the New Testament, even. People have unfortunately had this attitude that, well, since you're saved, there's nothing you can do that would ever displease God. You would never be displeasing in God's sight. That's nonsense. Which is why Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The warnings are real. And in fact, those warnings are a means by which we stay on the right path. Okay. Continuing. And embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Right? So we've got this list of three things. Obedience to commands, trembling at threatenings, and embracing the promises. By faith, we believe all of those to be true. His commands, that is, his requirements, the threatenings, and the promises. So far, so good. All by faith. But now notice what is summarized in this last portion of the paragraph. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ. Those are the principal acts of saving faith. Accepting Christ, receiving Him, resting upon Him. That's that childlike faith. The simplicity of the gospel. This is where the shorter catechism, it describes faith. Again, question 86, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. Not anywhere else. You notice that? It's not the Jesus of the world. It's not the so-called historical Jesus. It's as he's offered to us in the gospel. Continuing with this, those are the principal acts. Now, we look at those principal acts, and through that faith, notice what comes to us. Justification, sanctification, and eternal life. All by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, we talk about faith and justification all the time. How come?
It comes by faith alone.
Yeah, justification comes by faith alone. Notice the word alone is not here. You notice that? Not this portion. Sanctification does not come by faith alone. Eternal life does not come by faith alone. There are those who would try to argue that sanctification comes through faith alone. Yeah, not so much. Otherwise, what happens here every first Lord's Day? What is this? It becomes just a mere memorial. That's why we call the Lord's Supper a means of grace. But, nevertheless, the Lord's Supper, taking an example, that is a means by which we're strengthened and renewed, by which we're sanctified. That only comes through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? We know that verse from Hebrews. Faith is needed for that justification, sanctification, and eternal life, all by virtue of the covenant of grace. All of those things, justification, sanctification, and eternal life, come by virtue of the covenant of grace, which we looked at a couple chapters back, way back, because we had a summer break too. But that's the basis. The blessings of all of those come by faith.
So sanctification is more from a sustaining
grace? Yeah. That's why the difference between what it says in question 33, I think it is, when it starts to unpack justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. The other two are legal one-time declarations. Sanctification is just this ongoing process that will never reach final perfection until the other side of glory. And by faith, we're strengthened. And notice, if you go back to the first paragraph, that the grace of faith, skipping a bit, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, meaning the ministry of the Word, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Your faith is actually increased through the ministry of the Word. Your faith is increased through the administration of the sacraments. It is increased through prayer. That's part, if you will, of the sanctifying process, in that your strength, your faith is increased. So you need faith, and then your faith is increased. That's the beauty of it.
Could this also be kind of a side argument against people who say, oh, I worship God in my own way. I don't need to go to church.
Yeah.
If you're not going to church, you're not getting the full benefits of grace.
That's right.
We're fellowshipping.
And that's really what it boils down to. If we believe that ordinarily, through the especially the preaching of the word, sinners are converted and convinced, and that we are then built up in holiness and comfort, you need to be where the priest's word is in order for that to happen, for that building up in holiness and comfort. So,
is this part of what Jesus means when he says, the one who has, more will be given?
Yeah. Yeah. Now, little sidestep, Larger Catechism 73. 72 asks, what is justifying faith? So it's that moment of justification. But 73 asks, and it's a bit of a tangent because it is talked about, how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. That's in justification. What the divines are doing here is they are recognizing that although there are other graces that come from God, purchased by Christ, faith is the alone instrument through which we are justified. Good works are a fruit, not a cause of our justification. Really, even faith is not a cause. It's the instrument by which we obtain it. But also, part of this other line, I know you don't have the Larger Catechism in front of you, but about halfway it uses this expression, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. That argues kind of concurrently against Arminianism and some antinomians. Just so you know, that's the very broadest, briefest background as to what they're arguing there. All right, last paragraph. And see, this is another paragraph that kind of reminds us that the Westminster Divines are not just all head knowledge. There is pastoral wisdom here. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. There are different degrees of faith, all of which is sufficient for salvation. See, that's actually quite pastoral, because who doesn't struggle with faith sometimes? The divines acknowledge, and we see this in Scripture, that people struggle with their faith. Some despair. Even John the Baptizer. I like to do that. Even John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 11, he sends his disciples to Jesus, asking him if he's really the one. Things didn't quite go as even John expected. So, you see, even his faith was weakened. What's going on here? And Jesus replies, go back and tell John, and he essentially cites from Isaiah. what's taking place. Sarah?
John the Baptist died in prison at the time?
Yeah. Right. So that would, of course, explain part of his despair, no doubt. So.
I think of Jonah there, too.
Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting. What he put his faith in was just part of God. The justice. He didn't really want the grace of God for them. That's kind of... You think about certain people that rub you the wrong way, and especially if they're unbelievers, it's kind of hope they just stay that way. But what if they're saved and they come to church? See, we kind of know the right answer is yay! Inside they're like, oh, that's us and Jonah right there. That's where we sometimes match up with him. But the reality is, faith can be weak or strong. And actually, even tonight, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 28, we'll be looking at an aspect of this with respect to Saul's own life, demonstrating the difference between he and a true believer in dire circumstances. So, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. First three verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Obviously speaking of the coming Messiah. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And now verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Ever feel like a bruised weed? Ever feel like, as the ESV translates it here, a faintly burning wick? It's that idea of, the best way to illustrate this, because most people have done this, is when you blow out a match. The flame is gone, but you still see the red, little bit of burning there and the smoke coming out. You see it's still there. That's the description, that Christ will not snuff that out, even when your faith is that small, that weak. When you're that bruised reed, he won't break you. So how much faith is enough? Only a little. That's all that's needed. That's the beauty of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, faith comes in various degrees. There are times where our faith is strong. There are times where our faith is weak and tested and tried. But the comfort we have is that Christ will not break that bruised reed or snuff out that smoldering wick. Dick?
Towards the end, though, when it talks about growing up in the attainment or to the attainment of the assurance, isn't that sort of the long-term work of sanctification that
that's it.
Should grow to one degree or another somehow, maybe not from beginning to end, it should grow, although there will be goals and valleys.
On the whole, it grows and is strengthened. But yeah, like you said, hills and valleys sometimes. And that can be tough. Now, there is mention here of assurance. growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. Notice it doesn't say all. To many, to a full assurance. That's because in this life there will be some true believers who don't have that full assurance. Now, when we get to the chapter on assurance of grace, or assurance of salvation, if you will, what we're going to discover is this little line that assurance is not the essence of faith, which means that you cannot measure whether or not you have faith based on the fact that you have a lack of assurance. Faith is not defined by assurance. As your faith increases, you will get more assurance. That's the natural result. But to say that assurance is not what makes up faith, because if it is, we're all in trouble. Because there are times where we're not feeling all that assured. Again, John the Baptizer being an example of this. You know, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, when he says that he despaired even to the point of death. But see, at the end of the day, the true believer, when his faith is weak, it's still there, and as a result, he still will turn to the only place he can to get relief. And that's to God Himself. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Yeah, we all struggle sometimes, and sometimes your faith may be weak. I want to jump ahead, which again, unfortunately, you guys don't have this because it's from the larger catechism. I have to go find it myself. Concerning the larger catechism, or the Lord's Supper in particular, we have some very comforting words again from the larger catechism, describing worthy receivers and so forth. Question number 172. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? In other words, somebody who's lacking assurance. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in a God's account has it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, the desire for it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. Again, such pastoral words indicating that even when we're having doubts and our faith is weak and we're struggling and we know that Christ is the only place to whom we can turn, that supper's for you. The bruised reed he will not break. The smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So coming to the Lord's table only when you have a full assurance. Well, that's great if you have a full assurance and can come to the Lord's table. Wonderful. When your faith is feeling weak, you still may have that real legitimate faith, and the supper is for you. You see, when you're starving, you eat. You don't sit there and debate whether or not the food is really for me. Of course it is. It's to nourish you and strengthen you. That's what the Lord's Supper does. Part of what it does, it spiritually strengthens you and increases your faith. Now, it may not happen instantly. I get that. Just like as we eat and digest real food, it takes a while for it to go through our system, to cause new skin to grow, to cause hair to grow, fingernails, all that stuff. It doesn't happen all at once, even though your hunger may dissipate immediately. But the very nourishment that takes place happens over time. That's what the Lord's Supper nourishment does for us as well. So even when you struggle, when your faith is weak, the Lord's Supper is still there for you. See, the Westminster Divines were not all head knowledge. The Westminster standards are not just pure doctrine, if you will. There's pastoral implications to a lot of it. All of it. And there are pastoral words, like we just saw in question 172 of the Larger Catechism. May one who doubteth come to the Lord's Supper? Yeah. If they have an interest in Christ, yes. So yes, our faith will be weakened. Sometimes it'll be weak, sometimes it'll be strong. Nevertheless, it's still real faith. David?
One last question. Growing up and making the attainment of a full assurance, could that also be sort of aimed at those Christians who hold a free will?
Partly. There are those that have argued in the past that unless you have a full assurance, you must not have a real faith. That's part of it.
Because the free will people will, some of the free will believers are Christians, but they can also say, I chose God, so I can unchoose God just as easily, and I've got to guard against that, and so on and so forth.
Yeah, that's part of it, too.
If I add something, this is from John Murray, actually. Commenting about saving faith, he says, faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Mm-hmm. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith.
Mm-hmm. Is that from Redemption Accomplished and Applied?
It is, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, Warfield, in his works, mentioned something similar. Properly speaking, it's not faith that saves us, or even faith in Christ, but Christ saves us through faith. Is that splitting hairs? Yeah, it is. It's important, though. Christ saves you. But so intimately connected that, of course, you need faith, that we do describe salvation by faith alone. No problem. But properly speaking, it's Christ who saves us. And he saves us through faith.
I bring that up at this point because I think it's easy for a lot of us, easy for me, to get into the trap of thinking it's my knowledge, it's my understanding, it's this, that, or the other thing, it's my obedience, etc., that is at the core of my faith. But really it isn't. At the core of my faith is just Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's not at the core of one's faith, then it's not a biblical saving faith. And that's his point here. But if Christ is at the center of one's faith, then all that other stuff, in one sense, is extraneous. All that other stuff doesn't save, but Christ saves. And if you have an ounce of trust in Him, you're leaning, resting on Him, you can be assured of salvation because He's promised it.
Yeah. And then related to that, even when we're just speaking of the doubting person, can they come to the Lord's Supper? If you can answer the question, I want Christ, I need Christ, my faith is weak right now, but I need Christ, that supper's for you. Because Christ is being offered. So, Joe?
Just a little moment out of the past. Dr. Morey is a pretty famous Reformed Baptist. He's now retired. We went to college together and then to seminary together. But we became close. We roomed together. And he always, when he was facing depression or times like just mentioned, he would say to me during the week, Sunday is the Lord's Supper. Oh, I need Christ. And in his worst moments, and he had some really tough times, he would embrace the Lord's Supper as a man who was starving. And I recommend that to everybody.
Yeah, I think that's kind of the premise. I mentioned Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ. That's kind of the premise of the whole book, is we need to be careful, as important as it is that we differentiate various things in theology and so forth. We can't disconnect the benefits from Christ Himself.
Right.
Christ is the gospel.
Right.
It's all Christ. And so that's why he titles his book, The Whole Christ. So.
Well, faith is a gift in the first place.
That's right. Faith is a gift.
Yeah.
There's nothing we do to begin with.
Yeah. All right. Let's go ahead then and close in prayer and then get ready for worship. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We also thank you for those who have gone on before us to remind us that even a weak faith is sufficient for salvation. But Lord, let us not be satisfied with a weak faith. We beg you to increase our faith, strengthen our faith through the ministry of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. Lord, I pray for any here who even right now may be struggling, having doubts, whose faith feels weak due to various circumstances. We pray that you would strengthen their faith. Remind them of the promise that Christ will not break the bruised reed and will not snuff out the smoldering wick. Father, we thank you for the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. We pray that that would stir our hearts to worship you as we gather together. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.